So in our previous study in the book of Jude, we did slow down quite a bit. We began just to take the scenic route around verses 5 through 7, in particular verse 6, so that we could just understand more fully what the scripture means as it tells us about angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their abode and are now facing judgment. In light of this transgression of a God-given boundary, they transgressed. Additionally, we're told in verse 7 that this transgression, where the angels did not keep their domain, is a sin that is somehow connected to the manner in which Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for having gone after strange flesh. And so let's just read through verses 5 through 7 there in Jude. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, all of this is connected to an overarching warning and charge that Jude is giving to the church, a church that is currently under attack, and it's under attack by certain men who have crept in unnoticed. You back up to verse 3, and it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, each of these three examples that Jude gives us here in verses 5 through 7, they outline how God has long ago marked out for judgment those who exhibit such deviation and sin in their own lives. And so Jude, he wants his audience to be able to identify these intruders, those who crept in stealthily amongst them. They came in unnoticed, and Jude is pointing out these ungodly characteristics that were manifest in unbelieving Israel in the past. They were in verse 5, angels who transgressed their proper domain in verse 6, and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. And since there's been tremendous talk recently about angels, demons, the Nephilim, I did think it to be proper, expedient, at least pastorally, to slow down and spend some time. You know, at other times and perhaps in a different setting, I don't think a pastor would really need to slow down and spend this much time on this one particular passage. But with the heightened increase of attention focused in upon who are the Nephilim and the popularity of Michael Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm, and how it has repopularized the idea that demons are disembodied spirits of the Nephilim, I think it's good that we just slow down. Slow down, let's see what the scripture really has to say and consider what it says on this subject, all while taking heed to the very foundation that we are going to build our theology upon. And so at this point, I'm going to presuppose all of you are familiar with our study from last week. You're going to need to be familiar with some of it. I hope you're familiar with how we came to the conclusion that Jude is referring back to Genesis chapter 6 when he is highlighting in verse 6 the things that he's talking about, where the sons of God, fallen angelic beings, went after the daughters of men, human female women, and took to themselves sexually, and they gave fruit to and produced those who are known as the giants of the Nephilim, the fallen ones, as they are called in Hebrew. They're also referred to as men of old, men of renown. So if you missed all that stuff last week, I'm just encouraging you, you can go review that study. It's there on our website, and it's archived there and readily available for you to check out. So Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. We'll read through it again and just catch us up to speed. Because what is mentioned in Jude 6, I think there's clear connection to what happens here in Genesis 6. So we pick up in Genesis 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Now notice here, the Bible is highlighting for us the reason the flood is coming. It's coming because the intentions of men's hearts are evil. This is why judgment is coming. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, without unpacking everything from last week, we were able to build the case that the sons of God is consistently used in the Old Testament to refer to angelic beings. That phrase in particular is used of angelic beings. Beings that were made directly by God himself without regard as to whether or not they were good angelic beings or fallen angelic beings. They're just sons of God. Those created directly by the hand of God. Additionally, we noted how spiritual beings like angels would have been able to have physical relations with human women. We took a look at that because how are spiritual beings, immaterial beings, able to have sexual relationships with physical beings? We evaluated certain passages where angels appear in full physical human form and how this strange incident of sexual activity that's spoken of right here, it makes the most sense when we're able to see that the sons of God are fallen angels who have left their proper domain. And this is why Jude is connecting this particular sin to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, running after strange flesh. Sodom and Gomorrah, there were male humans running after other men sexually. They were crossing a created boundary, a created domain that's established clearly through God's created order. You can just look, you don't even need the scriptures. You just look and you go, a man's body should not be with another man's body. It's designed to be joined to a woman's body. And we know in marriage only is when this union should happen. Sex is reserved for one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. That crossed this boundary in Sodom and Gomorrah. This was established clearly. They cross it, and we ought to readily be able to recognize that homosexuality is crossing a strange boundary of sorts. And this is why Jude connects the sexual sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, as it says there in verse 7 of Jude, it says, in a similar manner to these. Speaking of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, in a similar manner to these. To what? To what he just referenced about angels leaving their proper domain. We read of this in Genesis. They were angels. Yes, they took on human form, and they went after human women in a strange and perverse fashion, purposely crossing a created boundary that ought not to have been crossed. This view of Genesis 6, as strange as it might sound, that was the prevalent historic view within the church, the most prevalent view in the ancient Jewish world as well. So, in the early church, this was the view, even amongst Jews in the first century, and even before then, this was the view of this passage. So leading up to the time of Christ, this was the thought. Michael Chase of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he states this in his article, "Who are the sons of God and the daughters of men?" That's the title of his article. And he says, in the first few centuries of the church, the prevailing interpretation was that the sons of God were angels rebelling against God and committing sexual sin with human women. And the offspring of these unions were the Nephilim. And he just sums that up. He goes on to provide some primary sources for the first 400 years of the church. And I'll just read some of those to you now. Clement of Rome, who lived in the first century A.D., in one of his homilies, in homily 8:13, he writes this, quote, "But when, having assumed these forms, they convicted as covetous those who stole them and charged themselves into the nature of, or changed themselves into the nature of men, in order that, living hollowly and showed the possibility of so living, they might subject the ungrateful to punishment. Yet having become in all respects men, they also partook of human lust. And being brought under its subjection, they fell into cohabitation with women, and being involved with them and sunk into defilement and altogether emptied of their power, were able to turn back to the first purity, or weren't able to turn back to the first purity of their proper nature. Their members turned away from their fiery substance, for the fire itself being exhausted by the weight of lust and changed into flesh, they trode the impious path downward, for they themselves being fettered with bonds of flesh were constrained and strongly bound, wherefore they have no more been able to ascend into the heavens. And he goes on to say, but from their unhallowed intercourse, spurious men sprang, much greater in stature than ordinary men, whom they afterwards called giants, not those dragon-footed giants who waged war against God, as those blasphemous myths of the Greeks do sing, but wild in manners and greater than men in size, inasmuch as they were sprung of angels, yet less than angels, as they were born of women." Unquote. Now he's basing what he's thinking out of Genesis 6 here. Obviously, there's some speculation that I would disagree with Clement of Rome. I think there's some things out of bounds. I'm just showing you that the prevalent view was angels took on human form, copulated with women, and out came the Nephilim. Irenaeus, who lived from AD 130 to 202, in his work, Demonstration of the Apostolic Preaching, he wrote in section 18 this, "And for a very long while, wickedness extended and spread and reached and laid hold of the whole race of mankind until a very small seed of righteousness remained among them, and illicit unions took place upon the earth, since angels were united with the daughters of the race of mankind, and they bore to them sons who, for their exceeding greatness, were called giants." Then Tertullian, in AD 150, lived from AD 155 to 240, in chapter 7, on his writings on the veiling of virgins, Tertullian, he says this, "For if it is on account of the angels, those to wit, whom we read, as of having fallen from God in heaven on account of concupiscence, which is just inward sinful desires, their concupiscence after females, who can presume that it was bodies already defiled and relics of human lust, with such angels yearned after, so as not rather to have been inflamed for virgins, whose bloom pleads as excuse for human lust likewise. For thus does Scripture suggest, and it came to pass, it says, when men had begun to grow more numerous upon the earth, there were daughters born to them, but the sons of God, having desired the daughters of men, that they were fair, took to themselves wives of all whom they selected. For here the Greek name of woman does seem to have the same sense, wives, inasmuch as mention is made of marriage. When then it says daughters of men, it manifestly purports virgins, who would be still reckoned as belonging to their parents, for wedded women are called their husbands, whereas it could have said the wives of men. In like manner, not naming the angels adulterers, but husbands, while they take unwedded daughters of men, who it has above said were born, thus also signifying their virginity, first born, but here wedded to angels. So he makes the case the daughters of men were virgin women that are being married to these angels. He doesn't mention about the Nephilim, but nonetheless, he's saying angels took on human form, they sinned in lusting after women, and they took to themselves and had sexual union with them. So just to show you, this is a belief that's not new. It is rooted in church history and very early church history. A question that often comes up in relation to this view is, of the sons of God, the fallen angels, having sexual relations with the daughter of men, producing offspring of supernatural height and strength, is this. If that's true, right? If there was fallen angels and they had sex and they produced giants, then why don't we see this happening today? Where are the giants at? You know? Why don't we see this? Well, that's a good question. And I do think that the answer to that question is given to us primarily in Jude and in 2 Peter, where we read in verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There are some fallen angels that can still roam the planet. Obviously, there still are demonic forces at work. But there are some that have been cast away into darkness and have been judged. And the verse I want to focus on in 2 Peter is verse 4, chapter 2. And I want you to notice as well how 2 Peter parallels the book of Jude, just in the tone and tenor of its warning about false prophets and false teachers. So we'll pick up in verse 1, chapter 2 of 2 Peter. It says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, right? They've come in, they're among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. They're marked out for destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And look it. Now, he references examples. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Now, I'm not going to be able to do an exhaustive study on angels and demons. And I'll let you know this up front. We're not going to finish today, and hopefully we'll spend a little bit more time next week, and then we can conclude then. But we're not going to do an exhaustive study. There are some good books out there on the subject. I would recommend, if you're interested, Understanding Christian Theology by Charles Swindoll and Roy Zuck. It's a pretty thick systematic theology book, and it's got about 100 pages devoted to angelology and demonology, and they touch on the Nephilim and stuff like that. For the most part, they support the same conclusions that I come to. The nature of what transpires in Genesis 6, where the sons of God are fallen angels and the daughters of men, they're human women, and through their union, there's a production of giants or the Nephilim. I'd also recommend another book called Against the Darkness by Graham Cole. He does not support the same conclusions that I come to. It's still a good resource on the subject. He believes that the sons of God are angels, and they engaged in a sexual union with the daughters of men, but he does not believe that the giants or the Nephilim were produced through the result of this strange union. He believes that the Nephilim, they were giants, and they were mighty warriors, but they just happened to be around at the same time that this strange union was going on. And so he focuses in upon the word when in Genesis 6:4 as a temporary adverb, and then he argues that it's a timing in conjunction with instead of in connection to. In both in conjunction with and in connection to, those are valid ways to read that adverb. That's fine. You can read it that way, but the context is the thing that determines the way it's being used. And upon reading all the context and the strangeness of these mighty men, verse 4, right, of Genesis 6, there were giants on the earth in those days and afterward, when at the same time, the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children. So he's saying, well, it's not this. That was going on and this was happening, right? Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. In my estimation, viewing the when in direct connection to this strange event makes the most sense out of this passage. You just read it, and the most natural reading is like, yeah, like these mighty, like, that's kind of crazy. They got together, and yes, these mighty men of old were born. I think it makes the most logical connection, especially when the scripture goes on to clarify what is meant when it says they bore children to them. They, the giants, the mighty men of old, were being born from this strange union. I think the context bears it out that it's the result of this union. That's the most natural way to read it. The reason this is not happening now, then, is that the giants were around in droves before the flood came. They were around a little bit, for sure, for certain, after the flood. We'll talk more about that next week. But the fallen angels understand from God's previous judgment that they will be cast into chains if they transgress this boundary. If they leave their proper domain, they will be sent to Tartarus, the deepest abyss of Hades, and bound there in everlasting chains until the day of judgment. You might say, Mike, where do you get this idea from? Well, I get it from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, which corresponds with what we just read in Jude, verse 6, it says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. The Greek word translated as hell in this passage is the word Tartarus. It's the Greek word Tartarus. So when we're thinking about hell or Hades, I know there's Greek mythology surrounding the concept of Hades, but there is a way in which Hades, as a Greek word, refers to Sheol, the place of the dead, and where people were gathered once they died, And the Bible describes this place beyond just being buried in the earth, that's referred to as the grave, but there being a place of comfort, a place of paradise, known as Abraham's bosom, and a place of torment, where people who did not turn to the Lord in faith, people who did not repent and believe upon the Lord and his promises, they were there, waiting the day of judgment until they'd be cast in the lake of fire. And between those two is a great gulf fixed. Strong's defines Tartarus as the deepest abyss of Hades. If you look it up, that's what you'll find. Thayer's Greek lexicon says Tartarus is the name of the subterranean region, doleful and dark, regarded by the ancient Greeks as the abode of the wicked dead, where they suffer punishment for evil deeds. It answers to Gehenna of the Jews, Gehenna and even Sheol. This seems to correspond, even this abyss corresponds with what we read in Revelation 20, where Satan and his buddies are going to be locked up for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while. Now, to be fair, most commentators infer that all the demonic hosts will be cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. I tend to side with this inference, but let's be clear. The text only says Satan is bound for 1,000 years. That's it. Only Satan bound for 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years is up, Satan will be released at the end of the 1,000 years for one final act of rebellion, which will come to no avail, and Christ will thrust him and all the demons into the lake of fire. In Revelation 20 and verse 7, it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from prison. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sands of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Eternal conscious torment, and even as you read at the end of verse 7 about Sodom and Gomorrah and the punishment of hell, we read about its eternal nature. The abyss, it seems to be connected, right, we read right here in Revelation, and to the great call fixed that we read of in Luke 16, where there is some expansion. We get from Jesus' own words this place called Hades, Gehenna, Sheol, where there's a place of torment and a place of paradise, but in between is a great gulf fix. You can read the whole thing yourself on your own. I'll just read a few passages here. It has to do with when the rich man and Lazarus both die. In Luke 16 and verse 24, "Then he cries and said, Father Abraham," this is the rich man in the place of torment, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, who's with Abraham in the place of comfort, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son of man, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." And so the abyss seems to be connected to this place, and this is where the fallen angels who left their proper domain, they have been confined in judgment. And since the fallen angels witnessed this reality. The rest of them that didn't cross this domain, they saw they were judged. There is a fear of going, hey, maybe we ought not to do that. Let's not cross this boundary, lest we be cast into chains and then we can't go around and cause trouble. So I think that is a big part of the reason we are not seeing giants run around on the planet now. There's not Nephilim running around on the planet now. Just like Jude and 2 Peter make it clear, listen to this, Matthew 8, verse 28. We can see that evil spirits, demons, are afraid of being cast into the abyss. It says, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, he met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time? No, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. The same account is recorded for us in Luke, and we're told specifically where they were afraid to be tormented was the abyss. Luke 8, verse 30, Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? He said, Legion. It's the demons responding out of this man, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. They were afraid of going to the abyss. I think there's good reasons demons are afraid of crossing this boundary today. But at this time, I want us just to review some revitalized doctrines of the past, namely that the Nephilim or the giants are spiritual hybrids, part angel, part human, so that when God destroyed the Nephilim in the flood, along with the angels who left their proper domain, who were cast away into the abyss, the fallen angels were. We know that's true. Scripture teaches us that that's true. Those fallen angels were locked up. They left their proper abode. They're locked up. But there's further tradition and older Jewish teaching that when God destroyed the Nephilim in the flood, their bodies perished, but their spirits remained on the earth. And since their spirits are supposed to be half angelic, half human, there was no place for them to go, and they were left to remain roaming on the earth. And this is the real origin story, according to this view, of what the Bible calls demons. And under this view, fallen angels and demons, they're not interchangeable terms used to speak of the fallen heavenly host. Demons, according to this repopularized view, are really the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. Now, the question I'm asking this evening is this, especially in light of how it has gotten very popular. More popular than I even realized, you know, than just, quite honestly, in the past few months. I did not realize how popular this thing has become. And it's been popular for some years now. But it's been repopularized, especially in light of Dr. Michael Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm. It's a very, very popular book. It's sold over 500,000 copies. Very popular. And in addition to that, a lot of pastors have latched on to the information in this book, and they're pushing a lot of what is taught in the book. So the question I'm asking is, should we believe it? Is that what the Bible teaches, or are we beginning to build our theology off of the traditions of men rather than the Word of God? That's the question. That's what we need to be asking ourselves. And I'll just show you my hand at the outset. I do not subscribe to Michael Heiser's view. I do not think that the scriptures support this view, and I believe that good Christians are getting caught up with just a subtle sleight of hand where they're beginning to build their theology on man-made Jewish traditions rather than the pure, undefiled word of God. We want to build our theology on the pure, undefiled word of God. Now, to be clear, this view that the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim are unclean evil spirits left to roam the earth is something that is found in Jewish writings that predate the time of Christ. To be absolutely clear, it's been around a long time. This notion is found in the Jewish pseudepigraphal books of 1st Enoch and Jubilees, and these are not apocryphal books that are found in the Catholic Bible. The Catholic Bible has 7 apocryphal books. And if you're talking to a Catholic, they don't like you using the term apocryphal. They'll call them deuterocanonical books. You know, it's the second canon. They were canonized by the Council of Trent in 1546. If you're asking me, I think historically, not just because I'm a Protestant, they canonized those books to help support some of their sacramental views, you know, and to begin to support teachings about, I'm forgetting right off the top of my head, but about where is it they say they go, guys? Help me out here. Purgatory, thank you. It's used to support those notions. I really, boy, thank you. It's Wednesday night, guys. This is what you're in for. And those books, those apocryphal books, they are part of a larger collection of Jewish apocryphal books. There's 14 Jewish apocryphal books, which stand in addition to 65 Jewish pseudepigraphal writings. Now, pseudo just means false or fake. Like if you have a pseudonym, you know, a fake name that you write under, right? Stephen King's not his real, it's not his real name. I don't know what his real name is, but, you know, you got pseudonyms. Epigraphe means writing. And so these writings are attributed, pseudepigraphal writings are writings that are falsely attributed to someone famous in the past. So like Enoch, he's a pretty famous guy. He was taken up to heaven. So if someone's wanting to write some stuff, like, oh, you know, here's some writings that Enoch left us. He's going to know a lot of stuff. So they're false. They're writings that are falsely attributed to people that did not write them. And they know this. This is why they're classified this way. And there's a reason they're not scripture. Even the apocryphal books of the Jews, they're not scripture. You should know. Even though both the Jewish apocryphal and the pseudepigraphal books, they're in existence at the time of Christ. All of those books are in existence at the time of Christ. The Jews never received any of them as scripture. They are not a part of the Jewish canon of scripture. They were never received as such. They've never been viewed as such, ever, period. They have never been received as a part of the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's a part of the Old Testament. You and I can have clear assurance of what the Jews believed were the writings that they received from the Lord. And as soon as they were written, they were from God. And when Jesus is able to say from Moses and the prophets, we got them there. The 39 books that you have in your Bible, they comprise the Hebrew Scriptures, what we refer to as the Old Testament. So none of those books were viewed as authoritative, like Moses and the prophets. And the pseudepigraphal writings, they carried even less weight than the apocryphal writings, because they're viewed with more skepticism. Whereas a person could look at the apocryphal books and they could glean better historical insights, even though they're not considered to be a part of Scripture. So I'm bringing all of this up because a lot of people are starting to base their theology on angels and demons and the Nephilim and the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. by what is said in 1 Enoch and in Jubilees. And they're doing this because, in part, Jude makes a quote from 1 Enoch. He does. We'll deal with that in more detail when we get there. But he does quote from 1 Enoch. And some see 2 Peter 2:4 as a possible quote from 1 Enoch, but in my estimation, it really does seem just to be making reference to a true concept that is expounded upon in 1 Enoch. I don't know if you could say it's a direct quote. But we'll deal with the quote of 1 Enoch and Jude in verses 14 and 15 more fully. For now, I just because an author of Scripture quotes from a source that is not scriptural, it's not a part of the Bible, that does not make that entire writing reliable, right? It doesn't do that. It doesn't even mean that it's something worthwhile that you should be building your theology upon. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17, he quotes from a well-known Greek Stoic philosopher, and he uses that quote to make a true biblical argument, but that does not mean that Paul is endorsing everything that this Greek pagan philosopher goes on to say or write about. He's not endorsing that. He just takes one thing and he goes, here you go, and then he builds a case from there, and that's it. Jude, in quoting 1 Enoch, it's like, sure, certain oral traditions have passed down. One that happened to be true is there in 1 Enoch. Jude quotes from it. That doesn't mean we use 1 Enoch to go, you should build all your theology on what is written in 1 Enoch. You're not going to do that. And so the difference, I think, especially when it comes to, you know, we know Paul, he quoted from this Stoic philosopher in Acts 17. I think the difference that begins to pose a lot of problems for Christians is Jude is quoting from a Jewish source. He's quoting from a Jewish source, not a pagan one. And so then we're more prone to lean in upon what is said there as carrying more weight as being true than a pagan philosopher. And for good reasons. The Jews did worship the true God, but we ought not to make such leaps to just base everything on some non-canonical book, especially a pseudepigraphal book that's attributed falsely to the author, and say we're going to build all of our theology upon it. And some Jewish traditions, let's be clear, are helpful, and some even have profound meaning that even can help point a person to Jesus. If you've been here, we've gone through a demonstration of the Passover. And there's traditions that have been handed down even after the cross that point clearly to Jesus. And so I think as Christians, we can have an affinity for Jewish traditions, but we got to be careful. And we ought to remember, guess what? Jesus had to rebuke the Pharisees for upholding the traditions of men over and above God's word. In fact, it was Jewish traditions of men, and Jesus rebukes them for it. These were Jewish men who honored and revered the scriptures. They've written all kinds of things. He says, why are you holding those things up more than what the scripture says? Mark 7, verse 6, he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups, many other such things. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. Now, I'm bringing this up because I believe men like Michael Heiser, and he's since gone to be with the Lord. I think he was a genuine believer, and he's with the Lord. We'll see him in heaven. Him, with other well-meaning pastors, people I think are well-intended, even just to be clear, like Jack Hibbs, he subscribes to Michael Heiser's teaching and promotion of what it says about the Nephilim. Well-intended pastors, I think, are overstepping boundaries when it comes to the building their theology on angels and demons, because they're building it upon the traditions of men instead of God's word. Last time I read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, it says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I don't recall 2 Timothy 3:16 saying all scripture plus the book of 1 Enoch and Jubilees. I don't recall it saying that. Scripture is what is profitable for doctrine. If we're going to build our understanding of angels and demon and Nephilim and what's going on, we better root it on what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? That's what we need. That's what we have to build our theology upon, not on the traditions of men, not on books that the Jews reject as scripture. We ought not to build our theology on those books. Let me just read to you where this doctrine of demons, I guess pun intended, is somehow finding its place into this origin story of disembodied spirits of the Nephilim being really demons and it coming out of 1 Enoch, okay? Here's from chapter 5, found in the book of the Watchers, there in 1 Enoch. It says this. This is from that book, and this book is probably written around 200 BC, a couple hundred years before the time of Christ. It was written in the intertestamental period, the silent years, the 400 years of silence. Well, there was books coming out, they're just not from the Lord. He says, but you were formerly spiritual, living the eternal life. Speaking of the watchers that are known as, that we would know as angels, and immortal for all generations of the world. And therefore, I have not appointed wives for you, for as for the spiritual ones of heaven, in the heaven is their dwelling. And now the giants who are produced from the spirits and flesh shall be called evil spirits upon the earth, and on the earth shall be their dwelling. Evil spirits have proceeded from their bodies because they are born from men, and from the watchers is their beginning and primal origin. They shall be evil spirits on earth, and evil spirits shall they be called, and the spirits of the giants afflict, oppress, destroy, attack, do battle and work destruction on the earth and cause trouble. They take no food, but nevertheless hunger and thirst and cause offenses. And these spirits shall rise up against the children of men and against the women because they have proceeded from them. From the days of the slaughter and destruction and death of the giants, from the souls whose flesh or spirits, having gone forth, shall destroy without incurring judgment. Thus they shall destroy until the day of consummation, the great judgment in which the age shall be consummated over the watchers and the godless, yea, shall be wholly consummated. And why were they judged? First Enoch states, they were judged and to heal the earth, which the angels have corrupted, and proclaim the healing of the earth, that they may heal the plague, and all the children of men may not perish through all the secret things that the watchers have disclosed and taught their sons. They're teaching them secret arts, things you could do with herbs, how to make nice knives and swords and weapons. The whole earth has been corrupted through the works that were taught by Aziel to him who ascribed all sin. This Aziel was a fallen angel, one of the watchers that participated and led others into this. There's all sorts of names of angels that aren't mentioned in the Bible, but they're given a bunch of names in this book. All sorts of false things can be found in 1 Enoch. Even ways that are just cut against, like, this is not even scientifically true. You know, when you read about stuff in the Bible that pertains to the way the world is, and even when it speaks on science, it speaks so authoritatively and it's true. Like, it's not contradicted by what we do know from science. There's stuff just listed out in 1 Enoch, you're like, well, that's not true. It talks about chamber portals for the literal winds of the earth that go out and certain portals that carry ones for hail and another one that carries wind for this. Fallen angels are requesting intercession for their sins to be forgiven. In fact, we're even told that they'll be able to work off this time of imprisonment, that they'll work things off. Verse 21 of chapter 6 in 1 Enoch says, It basically is going to imply, here you go, those you and I that are waiting the soon imminent return of Christ, and maybe we think we're right on the cusp of this happening. Well, if you're going to base your doctrine about demons and the Nephilim based out of First Enoch, well, you need to know that we're probably at least 5,000 more years out before Christ comes for the church. Because if they're going to be released because the angels are bound, we're told in chapter 6, for 10,000 years till their guilt is removed. Somehow they're going to be able to atone for their guilt. It'll finally be removed. And then I guess maybe they'll be released with Satan after the 1,000 years. I don't know. I'm just implying that because it says they'll be released. So if that's true, well, then guess what? Buckle up, 5,000 more years. Look, here's where it says in chapter 6. And he was wroth with them and bound them till the time when their guilt should be consummated for 10,000 years. Also, if you're going to accept what First Enoch teaches about disembodied spirits of the Nephilim being the origin of demons, well, then you need to receive what it says about the women who sinned with these fallen angels too. In chapter 6, it says, and Uriel said to me, here stands the angels who have connected themselves with the women, and their spirits, assuming many different forms, are defiling mankind and shall lead them astray into sacrificing to demons as gods. Here shall they stand till the day of great judgment, in which they shall be judged till they are made an end of. And the women also of the angels who went astray shall become sirens. What? Now, to be sure, there seems to be, at least when I was reading commentary, I'm like, are they thinking like Greek mythological sirens? Is that what they're thinking? Some say yes, most say no. Most say that it's connected to some Jewish words that might imply either like goat demons or what the Bible says in Isaiah, where it translates the word like we have an English ostrich. And they would say, well, we don't know what that is. And they're implying that that's some sort of demon thing, that it's connected to that. Well, I'm like, I guess you have to receive that too, that the daughters of men turn to this. You start to see how problematic it is. Once you invite this in to start building your theology, you go, it goes wackadoodle all over the place. I know one place where First Enoch is accurate, and that's where Jude quotes it in verses 14 and 15. That's the only place. Because that's in the Bible. Everything else, how are you going to pick and choose what's right? I'm telling you, there is a lot of wackadoodle stuff when you read through First Enoch. So what do we know about the Nephilim? What do we know that the Scripture teaches us? Genesis 6:4. Where am I at? Okay. We're told that they're mighty men who are of old, men of renown. The Bible literally says that they're men. They're human. That's what we know. Sure, they were giants. Sure, they were fierce warriors. They're mighty men, just in the same way that David's mighty men were referred to as fierce warriors. But it says they're men. Whatever it is you want to make of them, the Bible says they're men. Were they evil? Sure, yeah, they drowned in the flood. That's why. And why did the judgment come? Are we told in the Bible the judgment came because there's half-breeds and there's this what's going on? We are told every thought of man was evil. That's why the flood came. There was crazy stuff going on, and yes, the sons of God hooked up with the daughters of men, and yes, I think there was some evil satanic attack happening. Satan's always out to thwart God's plans, but what is involved with all this stuff? I mean, we're left just to speculate a lot of things, and sometimes that speculation is hammered down by a lot of people in a dogmatic fashion to go, this is really what is going on. And I just go, I don't think we know. I don't think we know as much as a lot of people think they know. We have some things here. But we know that they're men. Any speculation beyond this is speculation, I think, that is beyond what the Scripture provides. If the Scripture calls them men, it seems to me to imply they're fully human, just large in stature, mighty warriors, and that's all I can conclude. If I was to speculate on how this could be perhaps an attack, were demons trying to attack and stop and thwart God's plan and cause more evil and destruction? Yeah, I think so. Maybe leaving more people astray, causing more destruction. Maybe, if anything, and this is just speculation. Now, I will, hear me out. You take what I'm saying with just a grain of salt here. I'm trying to rein in everything. Go hear some guardrails, and I think it's okay. We can speculate. I think that's fine. We just need to be very clear. We're speculating and try to have biblical guardrails and go, maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong. It seems to me that if Tertullian, now here, if Tertullian's conclusions about the daughter of men being virgins is correct, that's a big if that is correct, and the promise given in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. If the promise implies a virgin birth of the Messiah, right? Then perhaps the sons of God were trying to cut off any possibility of there being a pure bloodline for a virgin birth. Maybe that's a possibility. Maybe. I don't know. I just know Satan likes to steal, kill, and destroy. So he's out to cause havoc. And if there's these weird offspring that are out raised by fallen angels, instructing them in evil ways, and they're out doing crazy things, I'm like, that's probably going to cause problems. I do have more to say about the Nephilim and their existence after a flood, more to say about the origins of demons, what the Bible has to say about unclean spirits, and holding the traditional Christian view that demons are to be equated with fallen angels, that we could look at fallen angels and demons. Angels are spiritual beings. There's fallen, unclean, evil spiritual beings. And then being referred to as demons, I think, makes most sense to me. And we'll unpack some of the more of the false assumptions that are being made. I heard one prominent pastor talk about, well, the demons, they're afraid of water because of the flood judgment. And so they got cast, and they wanted to be cast in the pigs, and then they went into the water. I was like, where are we getting this? I have no idea where we're getting this. But it's a lot of jumps, and it's a lot of jumps that are being built upon traditions of Jewish men, but that's all it is. It's traditions of Jewish men. And so I want us to think through this topic, and I'm spending time, I hope it's going to be fruitful, to unpack it all so we can think about it, just because it's a big prevalent thing that's online right now and circulating. And I'm just going, hey, let's think biblically together. And then, let's pray. All right, Lord, thank you, God, for a time just to spend in your word. And so we worship you. We thank you for the scriptures. All scripture has been breathed out by you. We have all 66 books in total for us to study, to build doctrine upon, to build our lives upon, what your word has to say about angels, and demons, and the unseen spiritual realm. It tells us a lot of things, and at the end of the day, that's not the main focus of the Bible either. And so there's a lot we don't know, and we're going to be content with just allowing the Bible to be silent where the Bible's silent. And where we want our supreme attention is upon Jesus. He's the one the scriptures supremely highlight. We want to know him and worship him and honor him with our life. In Jesus' name, amen.